Father, thank you that Jesus, our good shepherd, models for us what shepherding is. He helps us to distinguish between real and false shepherds. May we hear his voice this morning speaking and leading us out. We pray this in his name and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our notion of a king is shaped by thousands of years of history and, of course, more recently by the British Empire. And so when we think of a king, we think of hereditary titles, we think of nobility, and we may even think of a figurehead, right? The British monarchy is little more than a figurehead now. But in the ancient world, a king had a much more pastoral feel. Sure, a king was associated with wealth and opulence, and the office was one of rule and authority, but it was drawn from the imagery that the nomadic and agrarian ancient world understood. Imagery of a king as a shepherd. And it's not surprising that kings styled themselves as shepherds over their people, since God himself is described that way. Although corrupted by sin, all rule is based on God's rule over everything. But as long as there has been sin, there has been contention over who has the right to rule. Some of the best stories in history involve intrigues at court. Just read Shakespeare, especially Julius Caesar. God gives the right to rule over his people to whom he chooses. But that doesn't mean others don't try to usurp that authority and to rule on their own. Today is Palm Sunday. It's a day of celebrating when Jesus rode as a king into Jerusalem to loud shouts of Hosanna. Jesus is the rightful king, and like many ancient kings, he describes himself as the shepherd of his people. But there are others who, refusing to accept his authority, would love to rule in his place. They have also accepted the title of shepherds, and they were usurping the rightful authority of Jesus. But as has often been the case in history, it can be difficult to tell the real from the false. The real, those who have legitimate authority given to them, and those who are usurpers who steal that role for themselves. Jesus is outlining for us this morning how we can distinguish between the real and false shepherds. And that is the question that Jesus is addressing in our text today. He lays out three distinct criteria that he, the real shepherd, meets, which false shepherds don't. Jesus does this so that you can distinguish between the real and between the false shepherds. So first, how can you distinguish the real shepherd? First, he comes in through the front door. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." It was very common in the first century to have communal pens where multiple shepherds would house multiple flocks of sheep. These would sometimes be made of stones with high walls around them and one door, naturally, where the sheep would go in and out from. And they would be protected from all other sides. And somebody would be there watching over the gate. Maybe they had a rotation. You're on Monday, you're on Tuesday, you're on that. And that way they all could sleep and the sheep were safe inside the pen. Legitimate shepherds who had the authority over the sheep could go through the door. Jesus comes in through the front because he is a legitimate shepherd. He has the authority over the flock. It's his flock. But the thieves and robbers, they don't have the authority to go through that gatekeeper who willingly opens because he recognizes him. They come in over the sides. They're thieves and robbers, and they're not legitimate. And that is one of the chief characteristics of the false shepherds. They don't come by their role in rightful ways. And it's fair to ask the question, what is Jesus referring to here? Who are the thieves and robbers that he is distinguishing himself from? Well, think of the episode that we just went through in John chapter 9. Jesus had found a man born blind, healed him of his blindness, which led to that man being cast out of their community, out of the synagogue. Instead of caring for this sheep in his affliction as Jesus does, they, the Pharisees, make him a scapegoat and they cast him out. The background for Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees is the prophet's rebuke that we read as our Old Testament lesson from Ezekiel 34. God, through the prophet, judges the false shepherds for their treatment of Israel. The shepherds Ezekiel is speaking to are Judah's wicked kings, along with the priests and the false prophets. All three of those are referred to as shepherds, prophets, the priests, and the king. And those were tasked by God to shepherd over Israel, to provide care and protection, to lead them to God, and of course to speak to them on behalf of God. Those three offices are important in the life of the people of God. They need those men to be faithful in their shepherding roles. Each one, of course, had a little bit of different tasks, but they all find their center in, of course, Jesus, who is all three. We'll talk more about that in the couple weeks as we unpack all of chapter 10. But for our purpose this morning, I want to highlight just a few verses from Ezekiel that we already read. The prophet is told by God to speak this to the people. Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. What a stirring picture of the corruption of those offices in Israel. And that picture fits perfectly with what's going on in Jesus' own day. Everywhere he has been going and all the things that he's been doing clearly mark him out as a faithful shepherd. He is the shepherd who has been strengthened in the weak when he made the lame man walk. He healed the officer's son of sickness. He brought back the straying by calling his disciples. And he went to the lost when he ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well. Whereas the Pharisees have done none of these things. They prefer to rule over the sheep with harshness, prosecuting every little infraction against their traditions, with little to no care for the weak, the sick, or injured, and avoiding altogether the straying and the lost. They have styled themselves as Israel's shepherds, but where's the proof of their calling? Where's the evidence that they have the authority to lead the people of God? They have none. The only proof they have, the only evidence that is clear, is that they are false shepherds who care not at all for the sheep, but only for themselves. That a man is lawfully ordained does not necessarily mean he is qualified to be an under-shepherd. We create rules that by good and necessary consequence give direction to the church. And the reason we must be slow to lay hands on someone, that is to ordain them to office, is to guard against creating a situation like the Pharisees had, or a situation that developed in the medieval church that led to the Reformation. Situations that will happen again if we don't make sure that shepherds are not merely examined on doctrine. It's not about what you know. It's about who you are. It's about character. We have woken up to this realization in the church in a big way. The church has faced a lot of really bad publicity and the large moral failures of prominent pastors. Part of that is, of course, really bad ecclesiology. We don't have the structures in place like Presbyterians do. We don't have the checks and balances. But even within our own denomination, we're not immune from these kinds of failures. When you look closer at churches, you find a culture of abuse where the leadership of the church often hides and enables its leaders to continue to devour the sheep because God is blessing their ministry. It's not just the Driscolls and the Hybels, it's also in our own denomination. Partly this is driven by celebrity pastor culture, along with the social media movement of being an influencer. Those things have caused mission drift, where we have got our eyes off of the focus, and that has led to these kinds of abuses of the pastoral authority and role. See, pride can be subtle as well as bold. Sometimes pride comes wrapped in the garb of good things. The desire to see the message of the gospel go out and to more and more people. That's a wonderful desire. We should all have that desire. God's gifting of eloquence and charisma to preach and lead His people. These are good gifts, but they often have hidden barbs that pride and selfish ambition will use for sinful gain. What very often began good with the right motives can, if not studiously guarded, turn into something very, very rotten. But despite this danger, the Lord continues to entrust the care of His sheep to under-shepherds. And as I read through Ezekiel 34, I tremble. And I pray God would keep me from ever doing the things the prophet accuses those false shepherds of doing. I pray constantly that He would instead cultivate those characteristics of a real shepherd. Shepherd like Jesus. And as I consider His example, I realize how very far I have yet to go. But I also take comfort because under shepherds are also sheep. They're often weak and sick and injured and often straying and lost and always, always in need of the good shepherd's care. See, the first criteria that Jesus meets in these false shepherds don't, or I should say, all false shepherds don't, is that they don't come in the front door, meaning that they don't do what real shepherds do. They don't care for the sheep. But Jesus does. He strengthens the weak. He heals the sick. He binds up the injured. He brings back the straying. And He goes and He seeks the lost. Jesus comes in the front door because He is the real shepherd of His people. Jesus makes this all the more clear by meeting the two other very distinct criteria. He knows His sheep by name, and His sheep recognize His distinctive voice. I remember in basic training, the Army spent a good bit of time breaking me down. They wanted to remove any characteristics that made me unique. They wanted me to be one of many. And my name was not my name anymore. My name was just Soldier. They cut my hair. They made me wear the same uniform as everyone else. I walked the same way. I was to act the same way. I responded instinctively to directions right away. They were breaking me down. They used corporal punishment. They yelled at you. All kinds of things to get you out of your identity and to form a new one, to make you into something else. We were all called those first few weeks, and largely it was because our drill sergeants couldn't remember our names, but we were called Soldier. My name was not Taylor in the Army. It was impersonal. Soldier, come here and do this. Soldier, go and do this. Then maybe if they got to know you, it was Bradley. Bradley, go do this, or private, or whatever your rank was when you're in, right? Because they're stripping you of your identity. It's very impersonal because they want you to have a new identity. They want you to be a soldier. As much as God does use martial language to describe the church, He does not treat us the way the Army treated me. He is not gathering a nameless mass of men that He can direct impersonally at His will. The real shepherd calls his sheep by name. He knows their name, and he calls them by it. Notice that means that His call is not impersonal and universal. It's specific and personal. And these Pharisees cared little for the characters that have crossed Jesus' path. And that's one thing that stood out over and over again. Jesus cared. He entered into the humanity of these people. He saw them where they were in their lameness, in their blindness, in the sickness that they were suffering from. In all their afflictions, He came and He entered into it. He was there with them, touching them, eating lunch with them, doing life with them. He was personal. He knew them by name. He could name them. Dale, Josh, Dave, Jenny, Victory, Hillary. He knew them by name. He could call each one of them out personally. That's the mark of the real shepherd. The real shepherd calls his sheep by name. The apostles are a clear example of Jesus calling his sheep by name. When Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, is introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist, he goes first to find his brother Peter, bringing him to Jesus. And this is the very first thing that Jesus says to Peter. "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. What does Jesus do when he first sees Peter? He gives him a new name. He renames him and says, "This was your name. Now this is your name." A similar thing happened to you when you became a Christian. The initiation rite of baptism, the Lord marks you with water into the triune name of God. You are baptized into God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives you a new name. This is clear even in Revelation, when those who persevere until the end are given a new name. The point being that there is no sheep in Jesus' flock that He doesn't know by name. Again, false shepherds care too little for this level of detail. Sheep to them are nameless and faceless numbers in a crowd. I was once in a class, I think it was a class on practical theology, and I was in undergrad Bible class in a Baptist university, and we had a visiting lecturer came in who happened to be the largest mega church pastor in the area. What I guess that made him qualified to speak on practical theology. And I don't remember anything about the lecture, and I don't know anything about this man's character. He may be a very godly man, but over and over throughout the lecture, he referred to his congregation as giving units. Giving units. He had 5,000 people, so of course he couldn't know his sheep by name, couldn't pray for them. He called the congregation giving units. They weren't saints or brothers and sisters in Christ, nor were they even fellow believers. They were simply giving units. What an impersonal way to refer to the people of God. Notice over and over in the letters of the New Testament how Paul names people over and over again. "Give my greetings to this person and this person. Oh, I've been praying for this person. I've been thinking about this person." Personal. God is a personal God. He comes to us by way of covenant, and He enters into a relationship with you, not as a nameless, numberless person, but as a very real, tangible person. Your name God knows. He formed you. He knows you. And He enters into a relationship with you personally. Theology shapes practice. When your theology is leading you to try and amass the largest flock ever assembled, certain key characteristics of shepherding must be abandoned, such as knowing and praying for your sheep by name. As under-shepherds, this ought to be the goal, if for no other reason than that we are called to imitate Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus has the same problem we do. I do believe that His flock is quite large, myriads of people. that can't even be numbered, the Apostle John sees in the heavens. But of course, Jesus is infinite in his knowledge and eternal in his wisdom. So there's no comparison. No matter how large Christ's flock is, he still knows each one intimately by name. What a comfort that is to consider that Christ, the sovereign Lord, knows you by name. What's more, he daily intercedes for you as your high priest. It is these thoughts that caused the Apostle Paul to reason in Romans 9, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? After he goes through his long list, what is his conclusion? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Because he knows you by name. Because you're his sheep. Nothing can ever separate us from the real Christ, the great shepherd of his sheep. You see, that is the second criteria that Jesus meets that the false shepherds don't. He knows you by name, but he also has a voice that you will recognize. See, when the shepherd goes in and the gatekeeper opens the door and he begins to call his flock out, they know his name. He knows their names. He knows each of the sheep by name, but they also recognize his voice. There may have been other flocks there. But they know they don't come because they don't hear the voice of their shepherd. So they stay. We live in an age of AI and deep fakes, where as far as our digital lives are concerned, it can be very hard to know what's real. Now, when you look at a photograph or you watch a movie, you just sort of assume it's not real. You look at the colors and you see these action sequences that could never happen in real life, and you just know now it's all CGI. And partly this problem is only a problem if much of your life is mediated digitally, but a lot of our lives are moving in that direction. How do we know the truth? How can we trust what we read and see with our eyes? We can't verify it. We can't hold it. It's not tangible. It's digital. I once heard that if you want to be good at spotting a counterfeit bill, you don't practice on counterfeits. You practice being able to spot the counterfeits by dealing with the real bills. You have to be familiar with their texture and how they feel in the paper and the ink and what it looks like. If you're not familiar with the real, then you will be susceptible towards accepting a fake. The last criteria Jesus teaches us for how to distinguish the real from false shepherds is somewhat paradoxical. You'll just know. You'll know when you see it. When you hear his voice, you'll know because you'll recognize that it is him. You'll recognize his distinct voice when you hear it. There's one unique aspect of shepherding in an Eastern context that's different from Western shepherds. Shepherds in the East lead their sheep as opposed to driving and corralling them with sheepdogs. In the West, we use sheepdogs. I say we, not that I've ever done anything with sheep. But it is a marked difference. Shepherds in the East went before their sheep, leading them. And the sheep would follow along in their path. They didn't have sheepdogs like we do. But the shepherd goes before them, marking and sounding out the path, calling his sheep by name as they follow behind him. But they won't just follow anyone. They follow him because they recognize his voice. So what is distinct about Jesus' voice that will help us recognize it? Let's just stick with the motif of a shepherd that the prophet gives us in Ezekiel 34. If we juxtapose that with what we have already seen in the gospel this far, we hear the voice of the shepherd very distinctly. He speaks and the weak are strengthened. The sick are healed. The lame are bound up. The strays are sought and the lost are found. Jesus speaking is his acting. And where he leads his sheep will follow. Have you ever heard someone say to you that they believe God wants them to do something off the wall, you know, something that you're like, God wants you to do that? That can't be God. And you think, I really think God wants me to marry this girl I met at the bar last night. And you're like, well, what's the criteria here? Well, she's very attractive. Okay. How do you know God wants you to marry her? How do you know that's not just your desires, right? I really think God wants me to leave my wife and children and head off to Timbuktu to seek my fortune. How do you know that's God wants you to do that? You can tell after probing them a bit that it has very little to do with God and hearing his voice and more to do with their own disordered desires. Jesus has a recognizable voice that is unmistakable. But that does not mean that some sheep are not led astray by other voices. How can we guard against that tendency? I certainly don't want to press this metaphor too far, but let's do a thought experiment. How did the sheep learn the distinctive voice of the shepherd? Partly, their familiarity with his voice came from everyday being with him. As they walked with him, he brought them out to green pastures. He led them. He was even singing over them. They heard his voice constantly. He was speaking to them not only when things went well, he was also with them in the valley of the shadow of death. He spoke to them as he defended them from wolves and bears. He spoke to them when he found shelter for them from the storms. They grew to trust and recognize that distinct voice because they had spent so much time with him. How does Jesus continue to shepherd his people? How do you hear his distinct voice today? Jesus continues to shepherd his people, speaking to them in his distinct voice through the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. We come morning and evening to the Word of God to hear the Good Shepherd speak to us. We prioritize worship on the Lord's Day because we want to be in the presence of the Shepherd, to hear him call us to worship and to respond in thanksgiving and praise. Further, in the sacraments, we hear the Lord speak in visible words that are distinct and unmistakable, which is also why neglect of these ordinary means will leave you susceptible to the voice of false shepherds who are always calling to try to lead you astray. Again, you learn to recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd by spending time with him. If you haven't diligently attended to his voice, or lately you've neglected to make use of these means, then let me implore you to begin again. Don't give up. Go back to the Word again. Take it up again. Put your phone away, perhaps even in another room. Turn off the TV and spend time with Jesus in his Word. Privately, as a family, if possible, as small groups, especially giving priority to the Lord's Day. I'm not at all suggesting that this is easy. It's very simple, but it's not easy. It's much easier to doom scroll Facebook or passively consume the latest show on some streaming service than it is to open the Word of God and read and meditate on it, hide it away in your heart. Family worship and prayer are often even harder. As soon as you kneel to pray, you find your attention is going in a million different directions. Not 2 minutes later, you've completely forgotten what you came there to do. I know it isn't easy. It's not easier for me just because I'm a pastor. It's real hard work. It's a discipline that Paul says I have to beat my body to keep it in subjection to me. However, perseverance in these disciplines is like inoculating yourself against disease. By spending a good bit of time in the presence of the Good Shepherd, you will grow accustomed to his voice. Then when he speaks, you will hear him. And when someone else speaks who is a false shepherd, you will say, that is not the voice of God. They say familiarity breeds contempt. But just the opposite is true in the Christian life. Remember, the Good Shepherd is God incarnate. God is infinite. There really is no such thing as being too familiar with God. Even now, as we see through a glass darkly, there are still unfathomable depths to the Word of God. I know that you can read it daily for your whole life and still hear the voice of the shepherd speaking new things to you. There is, however, another way that you can be familiar with the voice of the Good Shepherd, and that is through being acquainted with His voice from your youth. There were doubtless little lambs born to this particular shepherd's flock who, from the time they took their very first steps, heard the voice of the shepherd. They grew up following their parents who were following the shepherd. They could see as soon as they were able that their parents trusted that shepherd. They were led by them to follow him. And as he called them by name, he also did the same for their children. In our very individualistic culture, we've lost sight of the importance of succession, passing something down. Most other times and cultures did not have the liberty of neglecting that. If you were blessed to be born in a thoughtful household, previous generations had toiled to create wealth that they would leave behind for their children's children. They built houses, they planted vineyards, and they cared for the soil so that their children would have an inheritance. But wise families care just as much for the spiritual inheritance they would leave their children with. God had said of Abraham in Genesis 18:19, "I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." He chose Abraham because Abraham would pass on the faith to his children. Covenant succession, or passing on the faith to your children, depends on their nurture in the faith. And that means from the time your children are little, you must familiarize them with the voice of the Good Shepherd. Fathers, by opening up the Word in your families, by leading them in family worship, you're teaching them to love and listen for the voice of the Shepherd. Along with this, family should strive by every means possible to give their children a Christ-centered education. They need to learn to see the world through the eyes of Scripture. They need to understand that Jesus speaks and calls them to integrate their faith in Him and their recognition of His Lordship over every single area of their life. It's the Holy Spirit, of course, who must call your children and give them new hearts. That work is His sovereign prerogative to save whom He will. But just as the offer of the gospel is free and published widely, so also has the Lord ordained means for that heart transformation to take place. Not surprisingly, again, it's word, sacraments, and prayer. Some of you have worked tirelessly to nurture the faith in your children. You gave them a steady diet of the word, and you prayed for them and with them. And yet, they still wandered away, and you've been unable to recover them. Let me encourage you not to give up. Keep praying for them, even as you don't see any evidence of their change. As long as it is still today, there is hope for their salvation. You don't know the plan that God has for them. You don't know how He's aligning everything in their life to draw them back to Him. Remind God that they are His covenant children, that they were marked in the waters of baptism, and that they belong to Him, and that He needs to be faithful to His promises. Others of you know that you did not do all you could to nurture your children in the faith. Partly this is because you yourself were not diligent to listen and to follow the Good Shepherd. And when you look back, you are filled with regrets over all the missed opportunities, the time wasted, and allowing other things to capture your attention other than their covenant nurture. Let me just say two things to you. First, don't lose heart. There are no sheep in Jesus' flock that he will not pursue and bring back. They belong to Jesus, not you. And if they're his, he will find them and bring them back. So my encouragement is the same. Continue to pray and set a godly example for them to see and be attracted to and return. Secondly, because you know how hard it is to nurture children in the faith, come alongside other people who are right now doing it. Encourage them, even with your own failures. This is where I made mistakes. Don't do it too. This is a ditch. Don't fall in there. Come alongside of those young families who are trying desperately to nurture the faith in their children and help them. Encourage them. Pray for them. Walk alongside of them. Reinforce what their parents are doing to nurture them in the faith. Our Lord in John 10 has given us the criteria for how to distinguish between false and real shepherds. He has done this so that you will not be led astray by all those robbers and thieves. Their only desire is to feed themselves, and they care little for the flock. But Jesus, the good shepherd, cares deeply. He is the legitimate shepherd. He comes right through the front door, and he's intimate with his sheep, knowing each one by name. And they know him too because they recognize his voice. What a great comfort we have to know that Jesus cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. So much so that he was willing to lay down his life for them. He faced down the greatest enemy, death, and defeated it so that we could go out into green pastures and lie down and rest beside quiet waters. That is a picture of the blessings the good shepherd secured for his flock. Eternal life. And this blessing he secured for his sheep, the ones he knows by name. It was for them that he suffered and died to save. He didn't die for all, but for those chosen from the foundation of the world. It's those he brings out and leads to salvation. And it is they who hear his voice and know that it is him. For them, the good shepherd is calling, and he bids you to heed his voice by attending to the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, and to nurture your children in the faith. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Oh God, what comfort we have in these words of Christ. And each one of us, no doubt, has experienced his shepherding as he stooped down to strengthen us when we are weak, and to heal us when we were sick, and to bind up our injuries, to pull us back when we were straying, and to seek us when we were lost. Father, continue to pursue each one of the saints here. Dear sheep known by name, call them and lead them. Keep them from false shepherds who would sneak in and devour them. May they be so familiar with the voice of the good shepherd that they may never be led astray. For we pray this in Jesus' name and amen.